All right, ladies. So last week we just did a basic intro so that you know where this fits in the whole timeline of the Old Testament. So we are in the Northern Kingdom, which is the Northern Kingdom is Israel. We are a little about 3/4 of the way into the Northern Kingdom's existence. Jeroboam II is the one who is leading the people right now. And this is when the prophet Hosea comes onto the scene. So that's where we're at. And so last week, I asked you guys if you could read through 1st and 2nd Kings and pay particular attention to all the Northern Kingdom kings. And did you make any observations from that? Did you notice the rampant wickedness from king to king to king to king? There was never a break. It wasn't like, oh, and this one loved Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't wrong. This one loved God and did what he said. No, it was this one was evil, and he continued in the sin of Jeroboam the first. And then the next one, you get to Ahab. And not only did Ahab continue in the sin of Jeroboam, but then he added the worship of Baal, and he built more high places for them to worship other than back in Jerusalem. And then you finally get to a king named Jehu, and Jehu comes and he tears the Baals down. So you think, oh, this is going to be good. But then it says he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, which is idolatry. And so it continued on and on. And so much so that last week we read this, and I just want to highlight, this is what God said about the people all during this time, during the kingdom of the Northern Kingdom. They feared other gods. They walked in customs of the other nations. They did in secret against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built high places to worship other gods. They set up pillars in Asherim. They made offerings on the high places. They did wicked things, and they served idols. And as I mentioned last week, it's into this group of people and this group of kings that Hosea has come. And Hosea, like prophets before him and prophets after him, he's going to call them to repentance. And from 2 Kings 17:13, it says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" So over and over and over, they're being called to repentance. And this is where Hosea comes in. And so tonight, we're actually going to cover 3 chapters. After this, we will do much shorter passages, but these 3 chapters all go together. And so what I want us to see in these first 3 chapters, that this is, God is going to use Hosea's life as an illustration or a real life parable to prepare the hearts of the people to understand his prophetic judgment that's coming. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, look at Hosea 1, and we're going to be in verses 2 through 9 to begin with. So Hosea 1, 2 through 9. And here's what it says. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Okay, so the first thing I want you to see in verses 2 and 3 is that God gives Hosea very specific instruction to do two things. What is it? What's the first one? Take yourself a wife, and particularly what kind of wife? An adulterer, a prostitute, a woman of whoredom is the language of the ESV. And then what's the second command that he tells him to do? Not just to marry her, but what? Have children of whoredom. And so it's an important word because it comes up over and over and over. And so at first, this is not quite what you would expect to hear from God, is it? It's kind of startling because it seems completely opposite of what you think God would ask a man who is walking faithfully with him to do. And so the interesting thing is God does this a lot with the prophets. Oftentimes he asks them to do things that seem contrary to God's word, but it's to make a point. Do you guys remember in Isaiah in chapter 20, verse 2, he tells Isaiah to walk around completely naked for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, you can go read it, Isaiah 20. For 3.5 years, he walks around naked and barefoot. No shoes either. But it's because what he's doing is he's using Isaiah as an illustration to the people that this is what's going to happen when those who are going to come in and they're going to take you into captivity, and it's as if you're going to be stripped naked and marched out. And then in Ezekiel has a lot of these. But the one that's most alarming is in chapter 4, verse 12. God tells Ezekiel, I want you to cook food over excrement. And you're like, why? But it's because God is showing the people how foul and disgusting that is. They are going to be eating defiled food when they're taken into exile, which is just as offensive. And so God often asks the prophets to enter into very difficult things to be an illustration for the people about what he's going to do. Because don't we often learn sometimes better from an illustration? When we see it and we can actually go, that's disgusting to eat food that way. And he's like, and this is what's going to happen as a result of your sin. It's going to be that foul. And so that's what he's doing here. And John Piper writes it this way about Hosea. He says, God made him live the tragedy of Israel's unfaithfulness by marrying a harlot. It was as if God was saying to Hosea, before I give you a word of judgment and grace, I'm going to make you know what it's like to be married to an unfaithful wife. Now go marry a harlot. So as we continue in these first three chapters, as we unpack it, you're going to see Hosea's married life unfold as a real life parable of how God relates to Israel. So in this, Hosea is going to be in the place of like God, and Gomer, the harlot, is going to be like the people of Israel. Does that make sense? So that's what's going to be happening here. So look at verse 4 through 8, because what he's going to do is now children have entered into the picture, and God is going to tell him what to name his children, because they're going to be prophetic words about what's going to happen to the people of Israel. So the first one you see is the name Jezreel. He has a son named Jezreel. And the name Jezreel means God sows. And so what these verses are going to show is that by naming this son Jezreel, is that God is going to sow or give rise to a coming judgment due to the house of Jehu. So let me give you a little backstory, because you may be like, Jehu, he's a king. Why is he being punished? Jehu was told by the prophet Elisha to go and kill all of Ahab's family and his wife Jezebel. And Jehu does that. He fulfills what the Lord has asked him to do. But then, and he becomes king. But then you see him starting to, he enters into his own sin. He enters into his own unfaithfulness as king. So even though he obeyed the Lord on one thing, then he turned around and became unfaithful, just like Ahab had done. And so much so that that God basically has said, now judgment's going to come to you. And basically says, the bow of Jehu will be broken. And basically what God is saying to the prophet Hosea is his line is going to be broken. His family will not continue to be kings. I will remove them from the throne. So that's the first naming of the child, Jezreel. He's saying a judgment is coming on this king's line, and it will end. And so then the second one, this is the ones, they're all important, but these next ones I really want you to hear. The next one, he has a daughter. And this daughter, we're not sure if it's actually Hosea's child or not. The way the phrasing works, it could be that it's a child of whoredom, if you will. And so her name, the actual word is Lo Ruhama, and it means no mercy and no pity. And here's what the Lord is declaring. He declares two things. First, Israel, you're reaching a point that I'm no longer going to extend my mercy and pity to you as you continue in your sin. But then he looks at the southern kingdom of Judah and he goes, but I will continue my mercy and my pity towards you. And so imagine this. God is declaring by the naming of this child that there is an end to his pity and mercy. And why is there an end? Because of their sin and their faithlessness. They're presuming upon God. It's that, well, I can keep doing this and God's just going to keep forgiving me and showing mercy and continuing on. And through the naming of the child, it's like, no, that's not the case. The third child is Lo Ami, and it means not my people. This is the third child. If you look at verses 8 through 9, you see that the Lord has said to Hosea, name this child not by people, because there is an approaching day when God is going to declare to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel that they are no longer his. He's going to declare, I am not their God. So I want you to imagine that statement. What should that elicit in the hearers? Repentance. Like if God all of a sudden declared in this room, I will no longer be your God if you all continue in your sin, I would hope all of our responses would be flat on our face, confessing our sin and pleading. Versus going, okay, tough luck. And so that's what God is doing here through the naming of this child. He is saying there is a coming day that you will not be my people. So in this section, we're moving through because I want us to really get to the meat of this in a second. But what you've seen is through the naming of the children, God is already declaring prophecies against the people of Israel. But I also want us to stop and think, Hosea has married a woman who is unfaithful. And so what does that mean? What are some things that if you were in a relationship with an unfaithful spouse, what does that kind of highlight? Do you feel rejected if you're in a relationship where your spouse is unfaithful? You feel a rejection? In Hosea's case, he can't even be sure that the children are actually his children. So there's a loss of trust. And in this type of marriage where there is faithlessness on the part of another spouse, over time, what does that do to the heart of the other spouse? You can start to not want to show mercy and may not want to show pity. And ultimately, it could lead to you going, I'm not your spouse anymore. If it follows the way. That's what God is showing the people through Hosea. You guys are presuming upon me. And it's just like in a marriage, if your spouse does this, it can have major consequences. And so this is a hard and difficult path that's laid before them. But it's not the end of the story as we look at Hosea or the people of Israel. So keep reading. Look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and into chapter 2, verse 1. And says, yes, this. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Do you see that? Where it said, you are not my people, now it says, you're children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So real quickly, what's happening in these verses is basically God is saying to the people of Israel, after they've seen this image of Hosea, now he's saying, this isn't the end of the story, though. I have just declared there's no mercy and you're not my people, but it's not done. Adultery did lead to your removal. But now, after a time of being away as not my people, I will bring you back as the children of the living God. And not only will I bring you back as Israel, I will bring you and Judah once again together. You won't be a split kingdom. And you will know from God that you're my people and that I am bringing you back and will give you mercy. And so that's what he's saying there, but it's also implying to Hosea, there will be some type of restoration to this marriage. So we're going to see that unfold in the next sets of verses. And so let me just kind of give a pause, because anytime you're doing prophetic books of the Bible, there's always a historical time and place where this all comes to fruition and truth. So we will see through the timeline of the history of the kingdom, where they go into exile under the Assyrians, and then the people of Judah go into exile under the Babylonians, and they're exiled. And for a time, especially for the northern kingdom, it's as if they're not his people. But then what does he do when Cyrus, king of Persia, comes into power? He says, y'all can return to Jerusalem. So they return again. They rebuild the temple. They start worshiping God, and he is their God, and he is their his people. So there's that historical coming true of all this that he's saying. But even bigger than that is this also points to a further fulfillment with Christ. And we'll see that fleshed out in just a minute. Where we were once far, we were once exiles. And he brings us and he changes our situation from not his people to his children. And so that is going to come up in a few minutes. So what we've just done really quickly in chapter 1 in the first verse, we've done this 40,000 view. Here's the quick summary of Hosea's marriage, and it's hard. He has children of whoredom, and then we know at the end there's a removal, but then there's a return. And so now what we're going to do in chapter 2, it's going to say, now we're going to go into the weeds of what it's like to be married to somebody who is not faithful. And so what's interesting here is in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, this really helped me, because one of the commentators, this is how he said to read it. He said, read it as if Hosea and God are discussing their unfaithful wives. Because now it will help you understand what is being said. Because Hosea is the illustration, but God is also experiencing this with his. So that's how we're going to read it. So I'm going to read and stop, but kind of have that in your mind in verses 2 through 13. So it says in 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, I am not her husband, that she should put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. And so in this section, really quickly, it's as if Hosea would be saying to his children, plead with your mother to stop what she's doing in this unfaithfulness. She is not acting as my wife. And if she continues, what's the end result? Then I will not be her husband. And then in the same way, you read it again as if God's having the same conversation going, people of the northern kingdom of Israel, stop what you're doing. Plead with one another to stop being unfaithful. Stop being unfaithful and going after other gods. Because if you're not, I will eventually declare to you that you're not my people and I'm not your God. And not only that, but in that last section, it says, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. And that's as if both Hosea and God were saying to their spouses, to their people, if you keep continuing in this, then I will leave you with what you had when you came into the world, which was nothing. And you will die in your situation apart from me. So do you see that now as you're reading it this way, how it makes sense? So keep reading. Look at verse 4. It says, upon her children also, I will have no mercy, because they're children of whoredom. And so with this, it's as if Hosea is saying the sin of Gomer has made it that I can't even know who my children are. I can't even know if they're mine or how to relate to them. And it's as if God is saying, I will not save your children. They're not children of the covenant. You're raising your children to worship other gods. Why then would I claim that they're mine, when you are leading them to destruction under other gods? Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. We see this clearly with Hosea's wife, don't we? She has gone off, wow, shamefully. She has left her husband over and over and over. And look, she plots and goes after other lovers as if they're her true provider. And then it's as if God is saying, the Israelites, they go after other gods. They worship the golden calves. They worship the Baals, the Asherah. And they believe that's the source of their provision. That's exactly what it says in these verses. And so it's as if Gomer and the people of Israel, they're looking for satisfaction where? Everywhere but God, right? Not in their true husband. Gomer is not turning to her husband for her fulfillment and joy and provision. She's looking elsewhere. And same with the people of Israel. It's as if they're saying, you're not really my husband. This is... But then look at verse 6. Therefore, here's what Hosea and God say they will do. I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Think about that. Isn't that what a husband's response would be? I'm going to make it so difficult for her to want to go after somebody else. I'm going to block her paths so she can't go and look for someone else. God does that for the people of Israel over and over. I'm going to block them from wanting to go after other gods. And yet what does Gomer do and what did the people of Israel do? Look in verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And so it's as if both Hosea and God have hedged in their spouses so that they would finally look towards them and go, okay, well, maybe I'll come back to my God. I'll come back to my true husband. But their hearts haven't changed, have it? And so what are they going to want to do? They're going to start looking elsewhere again. You see that over and over throughout the people of Israel. They get in a bind. They're hedged in. God answers them, and for a moment they look back to him. But then they have wandering eyes, and they go back out. But isn't this true of us too, ladies? We're in some kind of sin. The consequences come. God has hedged us in. And we finally go, okay, I will look to you. And it feels good for a season. And then my wandering eye starts to go, but I really liked that. I'm going to keep doing it. So I haven't really changed. I've just been hedged in for the purpose of change, but I haven't. And so look at verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. I want you to think about this. They're speaking of Hosea's wife, and God is speaking of the people of Israel, and they're saying, they don't even know that we're the ones who've made all these provisions. And yet, how are they using their provisions? Where? They're giving it to Baal, to other gods. In Hosea's case, he's the one who purchases her clothing, what makes her feel like she can make herself attractive. And then she's using that to go out and lure other men to play the role of the husband. And the people of Israel, God has provided their food. He's provided their sustenance. He's provided the animals and that stuff. And yet that's what they take to another god to sacrifice to. Do you see the wickedness and the sinfulness of that? Can't we do the same thing so easily? Lots to think about here. And then look at verse 9. Therefore, and this is the scary part, therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So here's what's happened. Hosea, God, they've reached a point. No more. Hosea's wife, no more. You want this? I'm going to give you a season of this. I will not be providing for you anymore. You want to walk in your way of sin? Then we're going to let you walk in your way of sin and reap the consequences. And that's what God is declaring here. People of Israel, I have been your God. I have been a good provider. I have shown mercy upon mercy and pity upon pity. But we have now reached a time that you don't want to be my people, so you will not be my people. I will cut you off. And there's an end to what is coming. John Piper says it this way, summarizing this. He says, God wants to be her husband, but she's a harlot who loves other gods. All she has, she gets from her true husband, but she thinks she's getting it from the Baals. And then God now will punish the harlotry. For when he is treated as less than a husband, he shows that he is vastly more than a husband. Do you hear that statement? I want to read that again because that's powerful. He says, when he is treated as less than a husband, he shows that he is vastly more than a husband. One comment I want to make here, I know I'm moving quick, it's just because we have so much to do. But one thing I would say is you look at Gomer and as you look at the people of Israel, what you're seeing over and over in this section is they're presuming upon God's favor. They're presuming that He will just always respond to them in a favorable way. And He will overlook their sin. Because in their mind, He's probably done it in the past. He hasn't. That doesn't overlook sin, but He's extended mercy. And so I want to stop and obviously not have anybody answer anything out loud, but do we ever presume upon God's mercy as it relates to our sin? When we continue to classify certain sins as not a big deal because we do them with our friends, or everybody does them, or it's not, do you know what I mean? And we're presuming on God's mercy as if that sin's really not that bad. It's interesting because in the book of James, if y'all were in the James study, he says, when you judge, you're acting as if you're over the law. And so when you're judging that you don't have to submit to the law, you're saying, I'm over the law. Who's the only person that's over the law? God. So you are actually putting yourself as equal to God. Ooh. So when you're not submitting to what He says, you're saying, I don't have to submit to you. I'm just like you. I'm in control. Does that make sense? So it's important here for us to, again, not just read this as, wow, Hosea married a tough one. Or boy, those Northern Kingdom Israelites, they are bad news. No, it's a word for us too. It's a word for us too. So what I'm going to do now, we're not going to finish chapter 2 yet. We're going to jump to chapter 3. Because I want you to see how the story ends with Hosea. Because we've come to the place of judgment in the marriage and what God is saying is going to happen to the people of Israel. But now I want us to go to chapter 3 because He's going to call Hosea to do something to bring about restoration in his marriage. And then we'll come back to chapter 2. So look at chapter 3. It's a real short chapter. It says this, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her. Hear that. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without kings, a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. So let me summarize that chapter 3. Here's what happened. Hosea's wife is where? She is living with another man. She's just not hopping around. Like, she has picked another man that she is living with. I mean, and what I want you to see there is how deeply steeped in her sin that she is. I mean, think about it. At this point, she's already been through 3 pregnancies. And through 3 pregnancies, that didn't keep her home domestically or relationally, no. And so at this point, it's important to remember, what were Hosea's legal rights at this point? What could he have done? He could have divorced her legally, or according to Jewish law, what could he also have had her done? Had her stoned to death. And yet, Gomer is presuming upon Hosea for his favor, even while she lives with another man. Let that sink in. Most of you are married. And those of us who are not, we can only imagine what this would be like. But if your spouse didn't even tell you, but is off living with another person, okay, no big deal. So that's that exile season away. And then what does God instruct Hosea to do? Well, first he says to her what? Go again and what? Love a woman who is loved by another man. This is where Christy and her sinful nature be like, whoa. Okay, maybe I'm not going to have him killed. But you're calling me to love. Oh. And so the first step in loving her is to bring her back. And to bring her back, don't miss this in the story, because it has such a bigger implication than just in the book of Hosea. Hosea bought her back for 15 shekels and a homer and a lethic of barley. And so this hints in there that he paid with money and with barley. It hints that he probably didn't have all the money. So he scraped up even their food to be able to buy her back. And then let this sink in. He is buying back what is already his. She's already his. But yet he's buying her back. Then it says he brings her back to dwell with him. And this is where he declares he will be her husband. And she's not to go off again. So I just want you to stop here and think before we continue, because we're going to jump back into chapter 2 in a second. Do you see the depth of love that God is calling Hosea to display? And remember, what is Hosea's life supposed to be? An illustration to the people of Israel. So he is to be showing to the people of Israel, this is how much your God will love you. The hope would be that then they wouldn't even go through the hard part, that they'd quickly return and repent. But we know that's not the case. But think about this. Why could Hosea love her with this depth of love that God is calling her to? Well, we're going to see that because at the end of chapter 2, God is going to declare to the people and show Hosea very specifically the kind of love that he's going to have for his people after he has judged them. And because that's the kind of love that he's going to have, he's going to demand that Hosea show that same love to his wife. Does that make sense? Okay. So, with that in mind, we're going to get ready to turn there. But before we do, as you read about the kind of love that Hosea had for his bride, who else were you thinking about that has that depth of love for his bride? Christ. Think about it. We, the bride, weren't we in filth? Not acknowledging that there was even a groom? And Jesus entered into our situation and he purchased us by the blood of his sacrifice. And he brings us back to be with him. One of my favorite set of verses is from Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And it's exactly what takes place here. It says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what Hosea did? As it points us to the greater love of a groom. In the domain of darkness, in the pit of sin. That's where we were. We were slaves to sin. And into this darkness came our groom. And he purchased us by his sacrifice. And he brought us back to his kingdom. And he said, this is where you will live. This is where you will receive my forgiveness and redemption. And I will be your husband for all eternity. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to see that over and over in Hosea. A very particular historical returning of the people, but then a constant reminder to us that this wasn't just for them. This is a picture of our God doing this for us. So now back to chapter 2. Because you're going to see why Hosea could do this, because God's going to show them that he has an even greater love for his people. And that after he sends them into exile and has declared that they are not his people, then by his greater love, he will woo them back and be their God again. So look at chapter 2, 14 through 23, and you're going to see that this is the restoration of Israel. But I told you before, this isn't just about them then. This is about us. And so when we get to verse 23 of this chapter, it should make you go, I think I've heard these verses somewhere else. And you have. You've heard them in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, when Peter is using these exact verses for the church. And so I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. So then when we get to this section, you'll understand. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so that's Peter quoting from Hosea to say, yes, these words were for the people of Israel, but this whole section is for the church. So I'm going to read it. And we're going to kind of stop and do the same thing throughout this passage. And you know that it's for the people of Israel as God's bringing them back. And then he says there's going to be a time to come back. But it's also his words to us. These are the very words that God is saying to us as his church. Isn't that cool how this works? Okay. And so I do have to tell you, I stole these notes from John Piper and John Calvin. I figured they knew what they were talking about. And also from a few other commentators, because sometimes I don't understand John Calvin. So that's kind of the little caveat here. So look at verse 14 of chapter 2. And so, again, what God has declared with Hosea is his spouse has been unfaithful and he has poured out judgment. And he's removed them and they are not his people and he is not showing mercy. But now, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So I want you guys to see just in this section, God's going to woo his bride back to himself. He's going to woo her. He says, I will allure her. And he brings her into the wilderness. Think about this. If you're in the wilderness, is there anything else around you to entice you?
No.
But that's beautiful because he's taking away all the distractions. You have been at your lowest. And now he's bringing you back. And he says, fix your eyes on me. I brought you into the wilderness. And what does he do when he's there in the wilderness with her? I think this is beautiful. It says he speaks tenderly to her. He is the husband. Those of you who are married, it may not be on a regular basis anymore, but you know when your husband is speaking tenderly to you. And he's assuring you of his care and his love. And you know what that means to you in those moments. That is what God is doing here. He's lured you back. He's wooed them back. And he's speaking tenderly. And it's just this beautiful thing. And isn't that what He does for us so often? When maybe we've had to walk in a difficult consequence of our sin. And then He woos us back. And He says, child of mine, fix your eyes on me. Let me speak to you tender words of I love you, I forgive you. I care for you. Take my yoke. It's easy. I want to be with you. I mean, those are the tender words of our God. That's what He's doing here. The next thing I want you to see in this section is He brings His people hope. To understand this, He refers to a place called the Valley of Achor. That's back when Joshua and them first came into the Promised Land. When they fought and destroyed Jericho, they were not supposed to take the spoils, remember? And there was one man, Achan, who did. So then at the next battle, they weren't victorious, and some of their own soldiers died. And they're like, why? And basically God revealed that Achan had sinned. And so it was in the Valley of Achor where Achan and his wife and kids were stoned to death for their sin. And that Valley of Achor is called the Valley of Affliction in certain parts of the Bible. And so what is happening here, it says, I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Affliction, the Valley of Death and Trouble. He will turn it into what? A door of hope. Isn't that a beautiful imagery there? That God is now saying, I'm going to bring you into communion, and what felt like affliction, I'm going to turn it into a place of hope as you meet with me. So God is bringing rest and a future to those who were once in sin and separated. Keep reading, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband, my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So what is happening here is there is a change in the rebellious wife. There is a change. She's no longer calling him a Baal. She's calling him my husband. And so it's interesting because there's a language issue here. The word for Baal, like the gods, Baal, is the Hebrew word for husband. And so even to this day, the word for husband is Baal. It's a little b, it's not the proper name. And what that means is Lord and Master, husband and master. And so if you understand that, the play on word here is amazing because it's basically saying that she has come and said, there's no, you're not one of many Baals. You're not one of many lords and masters and husbands. You are my, capital H, husband. And so you see this change in her. It's this aspect of this worship because she is now has this refreshed intimacy with her one husband, not one of many. One husband. Verse 18, he says, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will, hear this part, because there's three times he says it. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so here we see God speaking back His declaration of love to His wife. And He declares He'll provide for her. He'll be her safety and security. But three times He says, I will betroth you to me. So in the Hebrew culture, betrothal was as strong as marriage. It's not like an engagement now. Like to become unbetrothed, if you will, is a whole process. It's not a simple, hey, we're breaking it off kind of a thing. And so, but a betrothal is secured through a payment. In the Hebrew culture, the groom had to pay to secure the betrothal. And so, again, this is one who's already his wife, and now he's saying, I've made a payment for you. And what is that payment secured? Your forever. You're betrothed to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy and in faithfulness. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he has purchased in their marriage, that he will be all those things. This is a forever relationship. And so the last part in that, it says, the result of God's work, I will betroth you my faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And I love this. John Piper talked about this a lot, so I'm totally stealing his words. But he talked about the value of this statement. Throughout the Bible, anytime it talks about a married couple and it says the word know, it's talking about a sexual intimacy and the coming together of two to become one, this oneness. And so what is implied here in this verse is that God is securing an intimacy with his bride that can only be known between him and her. Like, there is this deep intimacy in this betrothal. And isn't that what he calls us to? Yes, as the church, but then as individuals. He calls us and he meets us in such intimate ways that in your particular struggle or in my particular struggle or in your particular care, my particular care, he so is able to intimately meet with us. And we can know him as he ministers to us and he knows us completely. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about, that this is who our God is? And that to secure this kind of relationship, he purchased us through the blood of Christ. I mean, that is an overwhelming, sobering thought here. Verse 21, it says this, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Now, I want you to pay attention. He's going to name all the three children again, but they have a different end result. So he just said, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, and you are my God. And so what has happened here in their restoration, they go through the exile and the punishment, but then in the return of the restoration, it says they will see Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. So God sows in them a relationship to him. He brings them back. It says God will replace no mercy with what? Mercy again. And then where God once declared they were not his people, he declares they are his people. And then their response, and you are our God. I mean, do you see that full picture? That's what complete restoration looks like. It's not that he just went and grabbed his wife, or Hosea just went and got Gomer and said, okay, you're going to have to just live with me and like it. No, it turns it, because when God redeems and restores, it's complete. It changes the name of the children to mean something different. No longer are you not receiving mercy, you're receiving mercy. Before, God was sowing judgment, now he's sowing relationship. Before, you were not his people, now you're his people. And not only that, but you once declared I was not your God, and now you stand here and declare that I am. That's what God did. That's what he's showing through the life of Hosea. And he's saying to the people of Israel, this is how it's going to unfold. He's calling them to repent now so they don't have to go through the judgment.
But he's saying, even if you go through the judgment, I won't leave you. There will be a returning, because that's how kind and good our God is. And so, as I said earlier, this isn't just for the people at that time. Because if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you will see that God does exactly this. But these are words for us today. There's implications of Christ's first coming and then his sacrifice. And there's implications in these passages about his second coming, when he will set up the forever with us. And so what I want you to see as I finish is that I want you to be reminded when you leave here that your groom, he went into the domain of darkness, into the pit of your sin when you didn't even know you needed him. And he purchased you and he brought you out. And he brought you to his home. And he's been teaching you to fix your eyes upon him. And he's given you forgiveness and redemption. And he has said to you, I have a future home prepared for you forever in my presence. Now walk faithfully as my wife, as my bride. Rejoice in your true husband. Spend time before the Lord this week rejoicing. And then, ladies, I would ask all of you to consider this. This week, not just you, but for me, myself, to do this to you. To sit before your true husband and ask him if you are looking anywhere else for satisfaction. Are you looking to another person? Are you looking to another thing? Are you looking to achievements of your husband or your children or whatever? Are you looking to anything else or anyone else for satisfaction? Because he says, it's only in me. I'd also ask you to ask him, your husband, if you have wandering eyes. If you are prone to look to see what the true husband is providing for somebody else, versus keeping your eyes fixed on your husband and your God. Ask your true husband if your heart has grown cold towards him. Ask your true husband if in the areas where you are struggling to trust him and rest in him, ask him if he would start to work in you to see that he is trustworthy and that you can rest in him in whatever situation that you have. Then, as God's word always says, confess our sin if we're doing any of those things. Repent of them. And then, I love this picture, then renew your vows with your one true husband who has never broken a covenant vow with you. And the beauty of it, he will allure you and speak tenderly to you. And he will say, fix your eyes upon me and come to me. And let me love you the way the true husband desires to. So, I know that was a lot to cover, but we got it in within our time. Did you have a comment? Yeah. That last section in the questions? Okay, yeah. And I'll repeat too. So, okay, I know that y'all have had this lovely view the whole time. So the questions are, ask him if you are looking anywhere else for satisfaction. And then ask him if you have wandering eyes. And then ask him if your heart has grown cold towards him. And then if you are struggling to trust and rest in him, ask him to work in you to grow in your trust of him as your husband. So. And the good thing is I can email my notes that have all this in there too. So if you missed anything, I can do that too. So any questions? Yes.
Yes. Will you email notes, please.
I will. I will email last week's and this week. So any questions from over in this group or this group? And so I know this was fast. Next week we're going to be just in chapter 4, which is 19 verses. That's it. So it's a much, like, we will go a little bit deeper. But these first three chapters really lay out this overview of Hosea's life as the example of the real life example of what's going to happen. And so now we're going to move into next week, chapters 4 through the end. It's going to be very similar to what Pastor Reeder has done with Romans. You're going to kind of start with the indictment that God has, the charge that he has against his people. And so, because they're evidently not getting the illustration of Hosea. And so now he's going to lay it out. Okay, then let me put it in very particular terms. Here's what's going to take place. And so we already know now how the rest of Hosea is going to track, because it's going to move from an indictment, but it's going to end on a good note. And so we'll kind of cover a lot of this, but in more detail. So any last thing before we close in prayer? So thank you guys. Thanks for staying with me in this whole bunch, but hopefully it'll start to help make more sense of the book of Hosea. And hopefully it'll keep in our mind this image of Hosea's wife as an adulterer, and helping us make the connection with that illustration. When I look after other things, it's as if I'm committing adultery against God when I'm longing for something more than him. That is a hard thing to say. We don't like to say that. But that's the image of what is going on here, and is called to us to faithfulness just like it is to them. So let me pray for us on that. But the beauty is he has betrothed himself to us and secured eternity with us. And so that's our good, true husband. So let me pray. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that even though it's hard sometimes to see how foul our sin is that we so easily dismiss, God, thank you that you show it to us because you long to renew a relationship with us. You long for us to delight in you as our true husband. You long to lavish us with yourself. And God, so help us when our eyes move from you. Help us to bring them back, to have our eyes fixed on you, to see our full satisfaction in you as our true husband. God, we love you. God, many on Zoom and in this room, we have many things that are going on in our life where we would say we want to grow in our trust of you because our circumstances are hard. And so, God, would you show yourself our true husband in the midst of our circumstances? Remind us of the depth of love that you have for us and what you have secured for us through your love. God, we pray all of this in your son's name, the one who purchased us by his own blood and brought us into the family of God. And so thank you for that. We pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen.